70, I participated in what was called the UN pilgrimage. It was sponsored by a fraternal organization of women called the Rebeccas. And they were kind of a separate group. The male version was the Odd Fellows, and I'm not sure who would want to be as part of a club called the Odd Fellows, but they're great people. And they had a trip set up where I was chosen from my school to participate in. We went back to New York, and we spent 4 days at the United Nations building studying the UN. And before I left, my youth leader pulled me aside and said, "You have to realize that's not where our hope is." Because that was part of the purpose of the pilgrimage is, you know, our hope is in what will be accomplished here. And do we have a slide up there? So I saw this on the outside of the building of the UN. This plaque was there. "They shall beat their swords in the plowshares, and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore," identified as from the book of Isaiah, from the passage that we're talking about today. That's the goal of the United Nations. I was there 40 years ago. Okay? Has that happened yet? We were addressed by it was right after the 67 war, a couple years later, and we were addressed by the ambassadors from Israel and Egypt. So is there no longer any war in that region of the country? Turn with me, if you're not already there, to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to try to go through 4 chapters today. We're not going to obviously hit every part, but I want to hit some highlights as we go through. In chapters 2 and 3, there are 3 major portions of it. We'll talk about the temple of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and the branch of the Lord. That'll be in chapters 2, 3, and 4 as we go down. First, it talks about the temple of the Lord, just those first 6 verses there, 5 verses there. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now remember, when we're talking about this, we're talking about this section, chapters 1 through 6, or 1 through 5, are kind of the preface of the book. It kind of gives us the themes as we're going through the book and working that through us so that we see where we're headed, and kind of gives us a touch of what we're going to be doing as we go through. And so he's picking up on several of the major themes of the book and not setting down a lot of things, but we're looking at these, and then we'll see that as we go through the book, we'll hit these themes over and over again as we go through. In our time with Mr. Needham a couple weeks ago, he talked about 4 what he called truth themes. It's kind of like a musical theme that comes back to it, and you kind of look at the truth themes, because it's hard to outline the book, and it's hard to say he's talking about this, and then it's not like Romans where he talks about sin and then salvation and sanctification, all that. It's not logical like that. He kind of comes back and he touches those truth themes over and over again. Let's look at the first of these. We'll just review them very quickly. The truth themes, the first of them is the love and grace of the Holy God. So we'll see as we go through that he'll touch on these as we move our way through the book. The second one is the rebellion of man, of mankind. And so we'll see that over and over again. We'll see a lot of that today as we go through that. The third of these is the judgment of God. And then the last is the kingdom and the glory of God. And so we'll see these as we move our way through. And so as he told us, he said, sometimes you'll see the glory of God sitting right next to the judgment of God. And then right next to that, you'll see the rebellion of mankind. And then you see the grace, and they kind of intersperse. You'll see that today where it looks like we're jumping around. And it's because he keeps bringing these themes in and out as we go along. And the other thing that we'll see is he said, when you look through the book of Isaiah, you see the mountaintops of truth. And a lot of times you don't see the time valleys in between. So we'll see what we call a near fulfillment, and that is this prophecy will be filled in their lifetime, and then there'll be a valley of time, sometimes a long valley of time, and then there'll be a more full fulfillment of that in the future and in our future times, so that some of these have not yet been fulfilled. So we'll see some of that as we go through. So he starts here with chapter 2, and we see the temple of the Lord, and he's talking about the ultimate dream of Isaiah. What he's looking at is the vision. This is what God has been doing. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain, the house of God, will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be seen as the most important, not the highest mountain in the world, but the chief of the mountains. And it will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, so he's talking about a mountain that's raised up, that's seen as primary importance. When he talks about the nations, he's not talking about Syria and Babylon and Greece and those, or the United States. He's not talking about those. He's talking about people groups. And that's the same, many peoples will come. The plural people there means that many, in the last days, many people groups will come to Jerusalem, to Zion, and they'll recognize the worship of God and the importance of that. This is a future day to where we are right now. And he said, and many peoples will come, and they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And this is the purpose for going there, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So there's an understanding of the people of the world. The tribes, if you want to use, the people groups of the world will come and say, we need to come before the Lord and have him teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And the law will go forth from Zion, that's another word for Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so there'd be a recognition that God will, that people will come, you know, the people of Israel, they're always going after foreign gods. And they're always going after idols, and we'll see that as we go down through here. But he said there'll become a time when they will recognize that we're not pursuing idols, that those people of the world, who we thought their idols were something special, they will realize that we have the true God in the temple. And they will come and they will follow after and want to worship the true God. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer, this is the quote, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And then in verse 5, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So there's a recognition, people use that. In fact, a couple of the anti-war songs use that phrase. You remember that? There's a song called The Vine and the Fig Tree. And everyone neath their vine and their fig tree shall live in peace and unafraid. Everyone neath their vine and fig tree shall live in peace and unafraid. Into plowshares beat their swords. Nation shall not learn war anymore. What a lofty, wonderful goal. And then in the song Heal the World, it says this phrase, create a world with no fear. Together we'll cry happy tears. See the nations turn their swords into plowshares. And so we see this. In fact, there's organizations called the plowshares, because they see this as, you know, take the armaments of war and the tools of war and make them into tools of, for in this case, agriculture, of just living and take them out of war. And so when they quote that, they quote the last half of that verse and they take it out of context. Because it says right here when that will take place and not before. And he will judge, God will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And when he brings his judgment and he renders his decisions, and when he's bringing the final days in the path to come, that's when we'll see the plowshares made out of the pruning. I mean, the plowshares made out of the spears. And you see, at that point, then there will be peace, and there will not be peace on earth until that happens. And the last 40 years since I was in New York and looked at that wall, there's more warfare today. There's more terror today of the world that we're in than we were 40 years ago. We're not getting a whole lot closer, are we? Because it's not in man's organization, it's in the work of God. He says in verse 5, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And so there's a picture there of God's blessing, of his presence, of his revelation, and when that time takes place, then we'll be walking in the light of the Lord because of what he's done for us and what he's provided. Then chapter 2, verse 6 down through chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, we see a description of the day of the Lord and what times will be like in the end. We won't read the entire thing, but I just want to highlight a couple of the passages. So he starts right out, "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob." This is God has abandoned them because they are filled with influences from the east. Do we have influences from the east today? This comes right out of our own newspapers, doesn't it? The onslaught of Eastern religions and all of that, and the soothsayers like the Philistines, it's coming all over the place. And he's saying the problem is you're being caught up in Eastern philosophy. And you're looking at that, and so in verses 6 down through 22, he talks about the reason for judgment. So there's idolatry there. Their land was also filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. The land was filled with horses. There's no end to their chairs. So they get caught up in idolatry and covetousness and pride and exploiting the poor as they went through. And so they're looking at that. And verse 11 says, the proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. I want to go back to the Sunday school class. I'm sorry that some of you weren't there, because we talked about a philosophy, talked about a concept where the cosmos is a box, the world is a box, and the universe is put in a box. And where does God fit? And people who believe that look at that and they say, okay, there's no God, and so what's in the box is the only thing that's in the box in the cosmos, in the universe, and it's matter and energy and it's us. And they pull into that and they keep God out here. And he talked about the philosophies of the world that come up. And when we manufacture those philosophies, he said, there's a spiritualism that's pulled into that box. But it's not a true spiritualism. It's a false religion because it leaves God out of the equation. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about Eastern philosophies. He's talking about idols that we build. And in those days, they took a piece of wood or silver or gold and they made an idol out of it, and that's what they worshiped. And we're more sophisticated than that. You know, our idols are materialism. Our idols are our philosophy of life. Our idols are relationships sometimes. Our idols are things that we think will bring us satisfaction and happiness and joy, and they're short-lived and they're temporary. And he says we get caught up in all of that and we think we've got it made, but all we're doing is, and the term that I hear all the time is, you know, I don't believe in God, but I'm a spiritual person. And what that does is it takes all of that and says, I am creating the God that I'm going to worship. And how is that any different from an idol? It's the same thing. It's just not a piece of wood that you touch. Sometimes when you touch it, some people, their idol is their football team. Sometimes people, their idol is their, I don't know, their camping gear or their backpack or their boat or their whatever, you know. You know, this is the thing in my life that brings me the greatest happiness. And when that takes the place of God, so all those things can be used as a ministry for God, but when it takes the place of God, it's become an idol in your life. For some people, their idol is the green piece of paper, the almighty dollar. Verse 12, he says, "The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." And it'll be against all, there's a whole series of against all things there. It'll be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. That's what they built their houses out of. So their idols, what they bought into, is what they could build their houses out of. Against the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up. Is that worshiping nature? Do we do that? In the Pacific Northwest, there's a lot of nature to worship. I think maybe Northern Arizona, it's easier not to get, anyway. They have the Grand Canyon they worship. Some people worship the Grand Canyon. It's everywhere. Where was I? Let's see. Against every high tower, against every fortified wall, we believe that our protections, military protections, and the protections we have for our safety are something that we worship. We're idols of that. And that we're safe people, and we live in safety. I went down with a couple of friends these last 2 days to Roseburg and Sutherland. Bill McLeod, some of you know Bill McLeod or John Wilson, they're from Wycliffe and from Mission Connection. We went down, and yesterday we did a seminar in Sutherland on perspectives, a workshop on perspectives and what it's all about, and encouraging people to come to that. And so in the process of that, we stayed with a couple on Friday night who used to teach at UCC. And then we met with people yesterday, and it was a major part of what we're doing. We weren't there for that. This had all been planned ahead of time. But it's obvious that just in the conversation, I mean, none of the people we ran into that we had contact with lost anybody or in direct contact with anybody, been killed or even injured. But it was all over the community, as you know, because it was all over the news and everything. And you have that sense of there's a your safety, your fortified walls, your higher towers have been violated because of it. And one of the ladies said, it just seems like there's a sense of evil here that wasn't even here 3 weeks ago. Because of that, it's kind of like, you know, of course, you know, everybody's come in and turn, you know, the media and all of that has come in there. And as a part of that, you kind of bring in the sense of evil and said, she said, it just feels like it's evil. And they're praying that God will use this to open doors for the gospel, and it has and it will. Can you do that? But we have that the sense of we're protected when we're really not. Against the ships of Tarshish, that's the commerce and the buying and selling that goes on against all of our beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and loftiness of men will be abased. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish because people will begin to recognize the idolatry is emptiness. And that cosmos, that the world that's there, that we've shut God out of. It's interesting in a time like this, and happened 9/11 too. It's kind of like, you know, we shut God out of that, and we make a major deal of we are what we are, and we don't need God. And then the first thing we cry out to when that happens is, where was God? You know, think about it. In your life, you have said God doesn't exist, or you at least exist like God doesn't exist. So there's a census, and then don't go crying to him. And this is what's happening. These next verses, that's exactly what they're saying. In that day, the men will cast away their idols to the moles and to the bats, their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. And they'll throw all those things away, and they'll realize they're useless. Stop, verse 22, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? So the reason for judgment is because they have put their faith in God and not their faith in themselves and not in God, and they put things in place of God. Then verses 1 through 36 of chapter 3 talks about the means of the judgment. And it talks about there, the first verse there, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem, Judah, both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. There's going to be no food to live on. The mighty man and the warrior, the judgment of the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the expert, all of this is I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. The people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder. and the fear against the honorable. And he goes down and says, you know, when man lays hold of his brothers in the house, we have a cloak. He says, it's going to be, they're going to be brought low, and they're going to be, the leaders of the people will be destroyed. There'll be no food and water for people to partake of and to give them strength. And there'll be a destruction that takes place as they go through and live through this time. And there's, in verse 12, it says, O my people, their oppressors are children. The women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths. There'll be utter confusion because people have turned their hearts against God. This is an interesting passage in 13 down through 4, 1. He talks about the women's place in this. He says, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? So they're turning against the poor and the downtrodden, declares the Lord God of hosts. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, so this is the women, they're proud, they walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes. They go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles of their feet. You know what bangles are? They're bracelets for the legs. You know, are those in now? You can see those things now. It's kind of like, Isaiah, did you? And in that day, bangles for their feet. Therefore, the Lord will inflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. That is, there's been so much destruction taking place that the women who used to be able to hold their heads high and be very proud of themselves and how they look are going to be brought down and brought low. Then he gives a description here. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings. That sounds pretty. Bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. It sounds like it's just out of our fashion magazines today. And I'm thinking, Isaiah, was that really? And he said, they're going to lose all of that. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope, there'll be captivity. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. That might be, I don't know, that might be a relation to tattoos. I don't know, maybe so. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. Verse 1 of chapter 4, for seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. There will be so many of the men from the first half of that chapter who will be destroyed in battle, and there will be not enough men by a wide margin for all the women. And so there will be women that said, you know, I don't care if, you know, I'll bring my own food and everything, just let me carry your name so that I won't be with repose. There'll be a judgment there that will be incredible in terms of its impact on the society of that day. And it'll touch everybody. So you hear the rebellion of mankind. You see the judgment of God at that point. And then all of a sudden in chapter 4, you see the grace that is shown. He says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. So he talks here about the branch of the Lord. And the branch there, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, just over a couple pages. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and this is talking about the reign of Christ. He says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, which is a reference to Jesus Christ. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And so he's talking here, it's a reference to Christ. Then turn back again to Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is a chapter that highlights the suffering that Christ took place on for our behalf. And verse 1 says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched earth. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." That's a reference to Jesus Christ. So we're here in chapter 4 and verse 2, when it refers to the branch of the Lord, this is really a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a prediction that Jesus Christ will come, and he tells what will happen at that point. It's a reference to Christ. "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." So he looks down as he's looking through the mountains, and the first one talks about a rescue that will take place. And then the next one, after that big gap of time, will be Jesus Christ coming. And he doesn't see Isaiah doesn't see the valleys of time that are there. But he says there's a picture there of a Christ who will come, a branch of the Lord who will come. That will be incredible. "And the adornment of the survivors of Israel." The survivors there is really a reference to the remnant that God will preserve as he goes through time. And so part of this judgment that we're talking about here, the near part of it, is the judgment of the northern tribe by Syria and Judah by Babylon. And so those judgments are close by. But he said there's and out of that will come a remnant that God will preserve. As we talked last week, that remnant is talked about. Paul writes about that remnant in the book of Romans. So there's be a remnant that will be there that will be preserved. "And it will come about that he who is left in Zion," that is the remnant, "and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who's recorded for the life to Jerusalem. Then the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst. By the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day." This is a reference to the tabernacle. Remember that? When they're in the wilderness, there's a cloud by day, even smoke and a brightness of a flaming fire by night. "For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." So there'll be a time when there'll be a glorious awakening at the final arrival of Jesus Christ. So you see, we're full coming in and out of the themes of the judgment and the grace and the glory and the rebellion and all of that that takes place. And then chapter 5, it's kind of like, if a sermon doesn't work, then sing a song. Because really chapter 5 is a song talking about this very same thing. He says, it's really a parable of the vineyard. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." So he talks about the vineyard. First seven verses have to do with the plight of the vineyard. So he dug out, let's see, "My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and removed its stones, planted it with choicest vine." Those of you who have been out in the field and have your own vines and all that kind of stuff, you know what it takes to do this. "He built a tower in the middle of it for protection, also hewed out a wine vat in it." We went down to Roseburg, and boy, down there, there's these vineyards everywhere. They say that the grapes for wine is now the number one agricultural product of the state of Oregon. I mean, it's just big, big, big. And he says, "It hewed out the wine vat. Then he expected it produced good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones or wild grapes." So the picture is God did all this work in the nation of Israel and poured his heart and his life in the nation of Israel so that they would follow him and obey him and worship him and bring him glory. And look what happened. He said, out of all of that comes a worthlessness. And then he goes on to enumerate the sins. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? I've done everything expected. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones or wild grapes? We use a phrase, and we usually use about young men, which is sad. He said that he's sowing his wild oats. That's the same picture. They're sowing wild grapes. And out of that comes a sour grape that's not worth even biting into. And it's a horrible thing. So then let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. And he says, I will move its hedge and it will be consumed. I'll break down its walls. I'll be trampled. This is again back to judgment. I'll lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord is the host of the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Then he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteous, but behold, a cry of distress. He said, what I wanted for my people was justice and righteousness. And all I got was wild grapes that are worthless. So then he talks about the sins of the people, and there are a couple of them that I want to highlight. If you go down through verses 8 all the way down, I've used up there, the counterfeit is what I've used. It's counterfeit security, pleasure, confidence, ethics, wisdom, and masculinity. I pulled these out of Needham's notes because this is how he refers to those, and I think they're good. I just want to do a couple of them. In verse 18, where he talks about the confidence the counterfeit confidence. Woe to those who drag iniquity from the cords of falsehood and sin as if cart ropes, who say, let him make speed. So they're pulling something out and they're doing misdeeds, and then they're asking God to rescue them. He said, let God make speed. Let God hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. So they're kind of tempting God to do his work. Then verse 20 talks about ethics. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Do we know what that like in our world? And you look at that, the whole worldview that we're facing as we go in is people that look at that which is good and call it evil, and that which is evil, and they call it good. And he predicted this years ago. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So they make things that they think look good, they try to highlight those when really that's the bitter world. Verse 21 talks about wisdom. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And we have that around the world for us today. The world out there says, you know, we know everything. And they put knowledge as king, and the more we know, the better we're going to be, and the more we're going to reach utopia with knowledge. And the opposite is happening. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink. They get so wrapped up in pleasure and living a life of pleasure. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Who take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. That's the world in which we live. I mean, he could take that off the front page of our papers. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into flame, so the root will become like rot and their blossom blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people and has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets, for all his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. The judgment has not ended yet. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. The picture is there's a nation out there that's ready to come in. And when God is ready for that judgment to come, All he has to do is whistle and that judgment will come. That nation will come. Now, the near fulfillment of that is the judgment of course, of Assyria on the north and Babylon on the south. And it's like God is holding them back and the judgment is right there and the people are not turning. And since they're not turning, all God has to do is just whistle and they're going to come and take them over. That's the near fulfillment of that. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. No one slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor is the sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of the horses seem like flint and its chariot wheels like whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and its roar like a young lion. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And that's the picture of what Israel, both the north and the south, are soon facing as a part of the judgment of God. And we look at this and we look at the fact that we as believers need to be following the Lord in our lives and how we live. He hits real hard the sins of pride and arrogance, of self-confidence, of thinking we've got it all, that we've got it together, that we're following God and all of that. And sometimes it's just, as we talked about last week, sometimes it can be a cloak of religiosity. And we need to make sure that the deeds that God has called us to, not just the deeds to do, but the heart for the Lord, is really down deep in our heart. The caring for the poor, the caring for those who are needy, the caring for those who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in the heart of this whole thing is that chapter 4, which is wonderful, where the branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is the one who provides the means for salvation. It's not what we do, it's not how we live. It's Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us, and all we have to do is accept him and then begin to walk in his light, walk in his path, as God is gracious to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we're impressed with, as we read this, with how it just reads like our morning paper. It reads like the evening news as we look at this and say, God, you know, we have turned our hearts against you. And I pray that you would help us as really the remnant to be able to be lights in the world in which we live. To be able to touch those in our lives, in our families, in our neighborhoods, at work, at school. To be able to touch those people and help them to see what you provided for us through Jesus Christ. And help us to realize in all of this that the hope is not in what's going on around us. The hope is in your work and your ultimate victory over sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.